We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Through the mail, unasked for yet again, a letter on Tuesday morning, I think it was, when I was putting the final touches on this study on Revelation 21, and inside it was this poster. The letter came from the Australian Council of Churches, and it was a thank you poster, or there's several copies of it actually, that I was asked to place up inside the church and show around the places, saying thank you for the $1.47 million that the churches have given in this through the 1981 Christmas Bowl, and telling us of how that money has been used in meeting the needs of people in certain third world countries in projects that were being established. On this poster, there are two quotations from the New Testament. One of them from Philippians 1:2, "We wish you the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," is the most strange and unusual translation and interpretation of that verse. And the other one was a picture of two little, I think, African children splashing in a fountain, which may or may not have been built by the World Council of Churches. And the text there is, "The thirsty shall drink from the fountain of life," Revelation 21, verse 6. And that is the reason why I won't support the World Council of Churches or give them any money or be concerned to advertise their cause, but rather led me to think that it was about time I told you how rotten I think they are. You see, it's a good thing that people have humanitarian causes. It's a good thing that they give to people money, those in need, and it's a great thing that the churches have provided $1.47 million for help and relief in third world countries. But the World Council of Churches gains its access to the churches by its claim to be representing the churches, and in many ways, democratically, it may. In many ways, it may. In some, it doesn't. But it certainly doesn't represent Christianity, because it distorts it whenever it gets the slightest possibility or opportunity to do so. And here is another typical example. Two quotes from the Bible, both of them out of context and distorted. The one in 21 verse 6, though, is the one that's much more serious, and of course is just the passage I was preparing at the time I received the envelope. Because, you see, the water of life is not a fountain produced for little African boys to jump around in. The water of life that is being given is the picture of heaven. It's actually not about the earth. It is using earthly imagery to talk about heaven, because we don't have any heavenly imagery to use. You can't talk about heaven in the language of heaven. You can only use the language of earth. Look at verse 17 of our chapter, and you'll see that when the angel is measuring the building, he measures it in human measurements. I mean, there are angelic measurements, no doubt, but there's a fat lot of use showing us angelic measurements. It would mean nothing to us. If you're going to talk about the size of heaven, you've got to do it in this world's language. To then turn around and take this world's language as being talking about this world is to totally and completely misunderstand what the chapter is about. Now, I wouldn't mind that if the person made the honest mistake, but the World Council of Churches is full of people with great academic and theological learning. They know that it's not about that. It just suits their purpose to misuse the scriptures so as to gain the access to the Christian people. And I warn you, you must take careful attention to the use of the scriptures that different so-called Christian agencies make, because frequently they do as the World Council of Churches does almost invariably. That is, they distort the scriptures. You've got to pay that careful attention to me to make sure I'm not distorting the scriptures too. You must read them for yourself, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and seek to be obedient to them, and listen with discernment. The language that is used is biblical language in the book of Revelation. When we come to talk of heavenly language, we can't do it. We've got to talk in earthly language. But God sets up within the scriptures a whole pattern of images, of language, which help us to understand the spiritual realities. That is, earthly pictures that are of heavenly realities. Not the parables of Jesus, for that's where we learnt that little phrase, but the history and institutions of Israel are specially set up by God as visual aids to help us understand that which is beyond this earth. And Revelations chapters 21 and 22 are full of the Old Testament allusions and themes and ideas and images, all of which are seeking to illuminate the concept of heaven. Now, I'm very keen for people to read the book of Revelation. I'm very keen for them to study it. But if you do, you must do it with your Old Testaments open. And you need to do it with a Bible that's got good cross-references to help you to see the allusions that are being made. There is hardly a sentence, there's hardly a word in this chapter that is not an allusion back to some other part of the Scriptures, in particular of the Old Testament. You must have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament and, to go with that, a good Bible that's got a set of cross-references in it. To that end, can I encourage you to write off to the Hodder and Stoughton people and tell them it's about time they got a wriggle on in producing a new international version with cross-references. They've got an excellent translation for which they are making a lot of money out of royalties, and it's about time they produced one that we could use by having cross-references in it. Now that I'm angry with them and with the World Council of Churches, let me assure you I'm very happy that you're here. I'm not angry with you yet. I'm not angry with you. Just that day or time of the year, isn't it? But we do need to read it with our Old Testaments open. There are so many cross-references in today's study that what I thought I'd do, and what I've invited Stephen to do for us, is to actually write up cross-references. There's a minute or two yet before it starts, Stephen. To write up cross-references. I'm glad you've got chalk. Don't ever forget it. To write up the cross-references on the blackboard as we go so that your note-taking will be made easier and you won't have to keep on asking your neighbour what was that reference and or getting me to repeat it. I'm going to give you loads and loads, because your Bibles, if you're using the NIV, don't have cross-references for you. And that's a great loss right to Hodder and Stoughton. There is one complicating factor, though, in the using of biblical images. The earthly pictures that are used are, to our mind, perceptions of heaven, but perceptions which are distorted. See, the church. People think of the church as either something that is weak and old, or large and powerful and tyrannical. They think of it as being full of hypocrites, or full of people who are too puritanical, too good. They think of it as being full of all these old people that you don't want to associate with, or full of too many young people and makes you feel old when you go there, especially when they come to our church, they have that complaint. Or there are too many squawking kids, or there are not enough families. Or it's too superficial, or it's too somber and detailed, and you can't win if you're running a church. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but people could always tell you what is wrong with a church. Rarely what is right with it. Yet chapter 21 of Revelation describes heaven as being church. Now, that is an extraordinary thing. The first time I ever heard it was from Billy Graham back in 1959. He said that if you want to understand what church is, what heaven is, it's church. It's a church service that goes on for eternity. I thought to myself that I would check out what the alternative arrangements for eternity were on the strength of that, having been through the church experiences I'd been through. He was right in his understanding. What was wrong was my distorted perception of church. So even when we give the biblical images, we quite often have a distorted valuation of it. Well now, what's it about? Chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, gives us a prologue. Chapters 21 and 22 are the epilogue of the whole book and to a certain extent of the whole Bible, really. It's quite fitting that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's quite suitable because the last two chapters tell us where it all winds up in the end. But there is a prologue, a little introduction to those two chapters in verses 1 to 8, where all the themes are set out like an overture to an opera. All the themes are touched upon. And the rest of the chapters spell out those themes in a little bit of detail. The first of those is the theme of the new heaven and the new earth. It comes from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. And the last of our Isaiah series looked at chapter 65 and 66, at the fact that God promises establishment of a new kingdom, a new universal order, a new creation is to take place, a new heaven, a new earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, this is still being promised to us. We are still looking forward to the destruction of this world and the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. And here it is being described to us. This is what we normally mean when we talk about heaven, about the eternal life, about what happens afterwards, in the end, what is finally going to be. Notice it is a new creation, a creation that will be different to this one, like it hasn't got any sea in it, but we'll still be like this, for it'll be a fit place for our resurrected bodies to exist in. It's not just a kind of gaseous state we're going to be wandering vaguely around in like mystic bodiless souls. It's a place for new bodies, new creation. The reason there is no sea in it, I presume, has got to do with the whole Jewish antagonism to the sea, which is based, they believed, on the sea's antagonism to Jews. For the sea is a wild and restless place. It's always trying to eat up the earth and destroy sailors and drown people. And the Jew, unlike the Phoenicians, were very uncomfortable with the sea. They thought it was the place where mythical beasts like the Leviathan were all hanging around down in the murky bottom trying to grab hold of you. And so they don't like the sea, and the new heavens and the new earth won't have a sea in it. Now, again, you notice the importance of understanding the literature properly, because back in chapter 4, where heaven is described, there is a sea. Now, how do you put the contradiction together? They're picture language. You've got to try and grasp hold of ideas, not just the picture. The idea, of course, in chapter 4 of the sea is that it's calm. It's a perfectly calm sea. It's a crystal lake that you have there, like glass. In fact, you could roller skate across the top of it. It is the kind of sea that a Jew could feel comfortable with. Very flat. Then out of heaven you see the holy city descend. Isaiah chapter 52 verses 1 to 12, the language is actually drawn from. Now, Isaiah's time, Jerusalem is being prophesied as being rebuilt after the destruction of the Babylonians. They had been in Babylon in exile, and now the promise of God is to rebuild the city. And there is no doubt here of which city is being meant. It is the city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Don't ask the question where it's coming to, whether it's going to be rebuilt here physically. It's not the spatial picture that you're supposed to get hold of. It's the idea of the heavenly Jerusalem that you're supposed to grab hold of here. Jerusalem, it is, the city of David, the city is Zion, but it's rebuilt from heaven. It's not the Palestinian Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Paul says there are two Jerusalems. There's the Jerusalem in Palestine, which is in slavery, the Jewish Jerusalem, and the Christian Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, which is heavenly, which is free, which is our mother. And we are concerned not with Palestinian Jerusalem, but with heavenly Jerusalem. You see then the error that falls for those people who wish to see the fulfillment of prophecies, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, in terms of the modern state of Israel and the conquest of the Seven-Day War and the opening up of the city again. That's not the fulfillment of Isaiah 52. That's about the earthly Jerusalem, of which the New Testament is not interested. We are interested in the heavenly Jerusalem. Because when you look at the heavenly Jerusalem, what is it? It's a bride, decked beautifully out for its marriage. Well, chapter 19, we saw a bride decked out for its marriage. And in chapter 20, it turns out to be the same bride. For look in verses 9 and 10, and you see it's the bride of the Lamb. That is, it is the church. The concern is not the physical building, but rather the church, which is seen as that city of God, which is seen as the bride of the Lamb. We'll see more of that in the second half of the study, or the last quarter, because I go to the second half just about 10 minutes before we finish. So don't panic yourselves. Now, verse 3 picks up the next idea, that is God's tent, God's dwelling place. This is an accurate translation to call it the dwelling place, but it misses the allusion, because the word there is the word tent, or indeed, as the old Bibles used to put it, much more clearly for our allusions, the tabernacle. The word tabernacle is not used much in English these days, except in terms of a tent, because that's what the word means, and except in biblical language. But it's a good word to use because it's got a verb form, you see. You can tabernacle with someone, which the tent hasn't. You can't tent with somebody. Oh, well, you can, it's just that you're very strong, aren't you? No, you tabernacle. But that's the idea, and that's why they've gone for this form, you see, the dwelling place. But the idea is the tabernacle, is the tent. God is going to pitch his tent with us. He's going on beach mission with us. And it's an Old Testament allusion, you see. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 to 12, is about the Exodus, when the people were in a great caravan, not a viscount kind of caravan, but a caravan of tents, one of those kinds of caravans, wandering across the wilderness in tents. And God promises to set up his tent amongst the tents of Israel. That's what his idea of the tabernacle is, that God is with his people, living with his people, in the same kind of living circumstances they're in a tent, with them, with those who are in tents. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27 following, Ezekiel is looking forward, again from the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel is looking forward to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. when the people of God will dwell securely under the king again. And he says, taking up Leviticus 26 and quoting it, he says that God is going to dwell in the tent again with his people. It's all going to happen again in the last great day, in the last age. And now in Revelation 21 verse 3, that is what is being said is taking place. That when he sees the new heavens and the new earth and he sees Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he sees God in his tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. And so is fulfilled the promise, they will be his people, he will be their God. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17 verse 7, when God makes his covenant and contract with Abraham. He promises to be Abraham's God and Abraham's children and descendants to be his people. It's picked up again in the Mosaic covenant of Exodus chapter 19 verse 5 and 6, where they are going to be God's people, God's kingdom of priests. But it's also caught up with the tabernacle idea in both those other references I've given you in Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37. When God dwells with his people, he dwells with them as his people, and they are his God. Sorry, he is their God. In 1 Peter 2, that's a good one, in 1 Peter 2, we find that takes place, that's fulfilled, in 1 Peter 2:10, where Peter says that once you were no people, but now you are God's people. It's an interesting word that is constantly used in the Old and New Testament, that the Israelites are actually peculiar. It's not an anti-Semitic term. It's saying that they are peculiar to God. They are his peculiar people, his special people, if you like a less dramatic word. And that is now what we are. God's people are seen, and they are his people. He is their God. But God amongst the people is not one who comes as equal. He comes as king. Psalm 47, verse 8. Isaiah 6, the whole chapter, are just some of the parts of the Bible where you see God as the King of Israel. And as such, as the King, he is making all things new and declaring what is the truth. Again, the idea that we see here of God and the King making all things new is the one of fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament. For when he makes all things new, there is no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more sorrow or crying. All those things are done away with. This is promised in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, Isaiah 35, verse 10, although the whole chapter promises it. Again, looking for the time when God will establish the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be established beyond your wildest expectations, for in the new age, in the new kingdom, there won't be death, there won't be sorrow, there won't be mourning, there won't be agony and pain and difficulty. Friends, this is, of course, a great problem for talking with modern Jews about Jesus being the Messiah. For when you say Jesus is the Messiah, they say, no, he cannot be the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, there will be universal peace. No more sorrow, crying, pain. But yet, since the times of Jesus, there's been universal warfare, pain, sorrow, difficulty. So Jesus could not be the Messiah. What they haven't understood is that the coming of the Messiah comes in two phases. In the first place, he comes freeing us from sin and giving to us a certain spiritual peace that this world cannot take from us. But yet he doesn't bring in that whole universal reign of peace without tears and without pain and suffering until he returns, until the new heavens and the new earth. That phrase is still coming. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who are confused on this matter too, and who think that if you've got any pain, if you've got any sorrow, if you've got any sickness or suffering, if you're down in the mouth and glum and gloomy, then you're not really spiritual. There's something kind of lacking in your spiritual experience and life. That, of course, my friends, is rubbish, absolute rubbish. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he tells us that the sufferings of this age are not to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. But he also says that the sufferings of this age actually are there to help you hope for the glory, to look forward to it, that you're not you remain content in this world. Suffering is part and parcel of this experience, because while in some ways Christ has fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah, in some ways they are yet to be fulfilled in the restoration of all things, the creation of all new things under the throne of God. And we know it's going to take place because God says it is, and he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 1 of Revelation, both Jesus and God are identified as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And the idea is here that he controls the beginning and the end, the A and the Z. Everything is done because he is the one in control of the total event. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48 verse 12, two of the prophecies of Isaiah about the restoration of the people of Israel and their escape from Babylon, we find God promises it will take place on the basis of the fact that he is the first and the last. He is the one who brings it about. He starts it off and he finishes it. And as God is the one in total control of the beginning and the end, so he will bring it to effect. That is what is being said here. God is the one who is Alpha and Omega. He is going to bring it into effect. And as such, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55 of Isaiah is to be fulfilled. The prophecy of water, the water of life given to people to buy without money. The water comes freely offered, generously offered. Chapter 55 was one of the chapters we looked at in our series of studies in Isaiah. You find fulfillment of it in Jesus' words in John chapter 7, verse 37, that he is the one who gives the water of life that will well up and flood out from us. So is now promised that life itself, the very thing that gives life, will be right there, freely available to all who come to God. The heavenly picture of eternity is being caught up in the idea of the water of life. It has nothing to do with fountains in Africa. But then comes one of the most extraordinary statements of all. Those who overcome, the victors, will inherit heaven and the water of life and the rest, and he will be my son, and I will be his God. We move out of the corporate picture now into the individual picture. It's not just that all the people will be the people of God, but whoever is there, he will be my son and I will be his God. It's individual as well. We all have become the sons of God, but he uses 2 Samuel 7:14 to explain that. And that is a very interesting and important passage, for that is the passage in which God promises to David that his family will always rule on the throne in Israel. Now in Psalm 2:7 we're told that the Messiah is to be the Son of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 we're told that David's son will always be God's son. That is, the Messiah is God's son, is the king. Now we're told that all who are there, drinking of the water of life, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, all who conquer and overcome are God's son, are the Messiah, are the kings. Here is a verse in which the idea comes clear that all Christians are Christ's. We're all messiahs ultimately, for we're all kings, reigning with him supreme as the Son of God. It is a staggering idea that being born again by the Spirit of God, so that we are now born as the sons and daughters of God, is to actually make us the kings of the universe. But that is caught up in it, that Jesus is the firstborn brother amongst many. But notice the contrast for those who are outsiders in verse 8. The outsiders are outside, locked up into the second death and the lake of fire. You read about the lake of fire back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, as the picture of punishment. Notice there's no differentiation between the sins that have led them to be locked up outside, to be kicked out like this. There's no differentiation in seriousness between murder and sexual immoral, unbelieving and vile and idolaters and liars. It's all the same. We make great distinctions because they have different social consequences. If you have a man who's going to lie to you and another one who's going to murder to you, you usually can work out which one you'd prefer. Because of its social consequences, we think one is more important than the other, but both of them are rebellion against God, and both of them will lead to being locked out of this great picture of heaven, locked out into the second death, the lake of burning sulphur. Here then is this prologue to this chapter, or these two chapters. And we then work through these eight themes again. These nine themes are there again. Although in chapter 21, we only deal with the first two of them. I told you it would be a long time before we reach the turnover of the page, the second half, although I'm actually just a little ahead of where I was previously, so don't panic. The first thing we see is the holy city in verses 9 to 21. Verses 9 and 10 make it explicit that the holy city is the bride of the Lamb. That is, Jerusalem is a picture of heaven, the city. The church is also a picture of that. That is, the heavenly city is the church, is heaven. In one sense, of course, it is the perfected church, not the local church. It's the perfected church where there is no blemish or stain or spot or wrinkle. But in another sense, every local church is a foretaste of heaven. Every local church is that. That when you gather together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, there Christ is in your midst. For remember the promise of Jesus, that whenever two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst. That is, you are gathering together around the throne of Christ. That is heaven, to be gathered with God's people in the presence of God. That is what heaven is. It is that fellowship. And so the local church is to some extent what is being described here. The light of the city was the glory and splendor of God. As it lit up the face of Moses so that his face shone and he had to cover it, so it lights up the whole city, clear and pure and light, the brilliance of a gemstone. We don't know how to translate all the gemstones because ancient geology wasn't as precise and accurate as ours, and all those names down there, chrysoprase and all the rest of them, gemstone translation is a great problem, but the idea is fairly clear. It's very precious and beautiful, clear and bright and shining like a gemstone. God's presence enlightens the church and gives it its splendour. Then it is described in terms of the building. And the building is described for us. The city shape, the structure. But remember, friends, it's not really a city we're talking. It's not really a building. That's just the symbolic language to try and convey a truth. It has 12 gates. It has a very high wall. It has four sides. It has 12 foundation stones. But you see the idea that's conveyed in the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones, because the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles. Here are the people of God, the old and the new people of God, the old people of God under Israel, the new people of God found in the church, or as some people would want to say, the new Israel. Here are the 24 elders of which we read in chapter 4 and 5 and again in chapter 19. The 12 and 12 is the symbol of all the people of God, old and new alike. They are all gathered together. They are the city of God, built on the patriarchs and the apostles. And then you get the measurements of the city, like in Ezekiel chapters 40 and 48, when the great building is measured. The city is enormous. It is 1,400 miles long. That is roughly from Adelaide to Darwin. That is a very long city. But it is 1,400 miles wide as well. That is a massive city, isn't it? You've just about covered Australia. But the real trick is the next bit. It is 1,400 miles high as well. It is a cube. You thought Rubik's was a trick. This is a cube, 1,400 miles in dimensions. Now, at that point, you start to ask questions about what this is about. When you find out that the wall, presumably 1,400 miles high also, is only 65 metres thick, well, they don't have winds in heaven, do they, or any earthquakes or anything else. But the civil engineers amongst us might try and work out what kind of material is used that will be 65 metres thick and yet can go 1,400 miles high. They can work that out later, of course, not now. The Bible translation in front of us, the NIV, has been the right thing for us at this point. It gives it to us in the footnotes, the dimensions, but retains in the text the other figure, the figure out of the Greek, 12,000 stadia. Now, we don't have stadia, as the ancient Greeks did. We don't have them, and so we don't know what they are. 144 cubits. And again, you see, you've got to translate it to get any real measurements. But the key lies not in the size. The key lies in the number 12. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 and 144. We've come to the figure 12 many times. You get it, say, with 144,000 back in chapter 6 of Revelation. You've got it just a few verses earlier with the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. It's a way of talking about all the people of God. The whole total sum of all the people of God go to make up this heaven, this city, this building. And then its magnificence is described to us in verses 19 to 21, the jewels of the foundations, the pearls of the gates, the gold of the street. When God promises to restore the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, he promises to do it in precious gemstones and in precious gold and silver. Isaiah 54, verses 11 to 12, in the rebuilding of the city. So that when now John is describing the rebuilt city, he describes it in the words of Isaiah's prophecies. This doesn't really sound like your local church, but indeed it is the church. It is the bride of Christ in all her glory. And more is said of her under the next image, the temple, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. For inside the city you will notice there is no temple to be found. Here the image of the Old Testament is used to communicate great truths. The image you would expect, the temple, isn't there. The temple in the Old Testament was built to replace the tabernacle. When they were settled in Jerusalem under David, they decided to rebuild, or to build for the first time, a temple. They built it on the hill Zion, which is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. So Zion and Jerusalem and the temple are all synonymous. Yet when you see the heavenly Jerusalem, there is no temple. The temple, like the king in the Old Testament, was inconsistent with the idea of God. You see, God is the king of Israel. Therefore, they do not need to have a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they're discussing their having a king, God points out they're not rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting him by appointing Saul as their king. And yet, he does appoint a king for a particular purpose. Likewise, the temple is inconsistent with their understanding of God. For the God of Israel is the one who creates everything and lives everywhere. And therefore, there is no house that you can contain him in. And he doesn't need a rain shelter to keep himself dry. God dwells everywhere, yet the people wish to build a temple, and they do so. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon says, "I can't work out why you need a temple, God, but here it is anyway, so please bless it." That's a very free translation. Do check the original, won't you? In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Acts 17, 24, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he says, "The God who made all the universe doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands." The temple is inconsistent with the idea of God. But the temple is used by God in Jerusalem as a symbol both of his accessibility and his inaccessibility. His accessibility in that he dwells with his people, but his inaccessibility because of the way in which he dwells with his people. Not everybody can come into the temple, but only some people. And the temple is a series of courts. And only some people can come into the centre courts, and indeed into the very central court, the Holy of Holies. Only one Jewish man is allowed, only one day of the year. And then only after you've gone through all this elaborate ritual of washings and sacrifices that will enable you to be fit to approach God. It was a great symbol of God's inaccessibility, that you just couldn't roll up and approach God and talk to him and chat to him like that because he was holy and you were sinful. Jesus, in his death, opens up the temple veil for us. You remember Mark chapter 15, verse 38, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that once Jesus, the perfect high priest, had offered the perfect sacrifice for all time, free access was given to the throne room of God, and indeed we're called upon to enter in with boldness and confidence. For Jesus destroys the temple of Israel and rebuilds it in 3 days. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, you find Jesus discussing it, talking about himself, his own body. For in his death and resurrection, he becomes the meeting place between God and man. He becomes the temple of God. And now, in the heavenly Jerusalem, there is no temple, you're told in verse 22. Why? Because God lives there, as does the Lamb. And so they are permanently, totally accessible to the people of God. The whole city is the temple of God. Every individual believer is the temple of God. God is his own temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, you're told that the church is the temple of God. And you're told that you, individually, are the temple of the Holy Spirit if God's Spirit dwells within you. We no longer need to have a building because we have God's Spirit, because we have God's Son, because we have God. And so there is no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. My friends, this affects enormously our whole notion of the place of religious buildings, the practice of ritual and worshipping God and the way of approaching God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 are very important illustrations of this same idea, that the church of God is the temple of God. That is, the people are the temple of God. And we all have access to God through the Spirit because of the death of Jesus. The light of the city is God himself. It's not the sun nor the moon. They're not around. It's the glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb. It's a striking reference here to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, where God, in his glory, is the lamp. Here we find out that what is said of God is said of the Lamb. The city is as the temple, the dwelling place of God, lit up by him. And there is free access for all the nations in verses 24 and 26. The kings of the earth bring their splendor and come in, as is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. For the kings of the earth will come to the light of the new city of Jerusalem, and therefore the gates are never shut. Of course, there's never any night, and you only lock up the gates at night as a security reason. But there's nothing to be afraid of anymore. God is there. God is lighting up our life all the time. There is no darkness. There is only the light of life. And it shines perpetually, welcoming in the nations who bring to it their glory and their wealth and their honor and their praises. But only the pure enter. All impurity is outside. Those who practice shameful and deceitful activities, such as back in verse 8, they are all locked out now, we see in verse 26. They're kept out. The only ones who are in are those who are purified by the Lamb, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are the only ones that are inside. Here then is the picture of heaven, the fulfillment of all that is looked for in the Old Testament, of which there are but just some of the references that are taken up in chapter 21. The fulfillment of all that is promised to us in the gospel. Because in Christ Jesus, we have access to God as our Father. We have citizenship in heaven itself. We have the sonship of God. We have the inheritance of the sons. We own it. We rule with him as kings. All the nations, whoever they are, come in with all their wealth and prosperity laid at the feet of God. We have fellowship with God and with one another. We have life at its very source, and we have it in eternity. We have the light of God perpetually lighting ourselves up, the glory of God and the splendor of God. I understand that Ronald McDonald claims to have it all, but he needs to eat his heart out, because it really is in Christ that you have it all. And you have it all now and have it for eternity. He is the one. Everything that is hoped for, he gives. And those who hope for this purify themselves. Let me finish by reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And you'll see the parallel New Testament teaching. 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Yeah, that's a marvellous thing, isn't it? We'd be called children of God. Only comes because of God's love for us. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. They walk into this room here, they don't think, oh, there's a bunch of the people, the children of God, you can see it. No, they don't think that because they don't know him. If they knew him, they would know us. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Right now, we are the children of God. And what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Here is our hope, friends. Our hope is in Christ, for this eternal picture of heaven, with all its wealth and promises. And it is ours now, if we're born again by the Spirit of Christ, to be the sons of God. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for this picture of what lies ahead for those who are in Christ, whose name is written in his book, the book of the Lamb. We praise you, Father, for your enormous generosity in bringing us to be your children, to come to this eternity. And we praise you and hope in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.